Now, I'd like to turn you back again to that passage that we read just a little earlier on, Acts chapter 10. It's simply entitled the message, Preaching the Message. Preaching the Message. And I'm very conscious that this is the last Sunday evening service for now, in which we will be the minister of the congregation. And this title is really a little synopsis of what we have sought to do over this last 10 years and more. Let's just unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's precious word tonight. Father in heaven, we again thank thee for thy presence with us. We bless thee, Lord, for this congregation. We thank the Lord for the volume of song. And oh, Father, we praise thee, Lord, for the solemnity of the words of that last hymn. And oh, God, we recognize, Lord, there is the great judgment day to come. And we thank thee, Lord, for the one who has the assurance that it will be forever with Christ. And we thank thee for those who have gone before. They've entered into their reward. And they've seen the King in all his beauty. But Lord, there are still those before this preacher tonight who have no such assurance that they'll ever be there. They're yet in their sin. They're yet rejecting the offer of the gospel and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou might speak with that still small voice tonight. Thou would speak above the voice of this preacher. Oh God, that thou would still our hearts. Thou would solemnize our minds. Thou would shut out every distraction. Lord, that thy word would run and be glorified. Lord, to that end, give help in the pew. But Lord, give help in the pulpit. Fill me with thy spirit and with power. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us, Lord, those prevailing words. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Salvation is a divine work of grace. But God works through human channels. Angels can deliver a message for God to lost men. But angels cannot preach the gospel. That is our privilege. That is our responsibility, as I was seeking to impart to the Sunday school teacher this afternoon. And about 65 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem was a place called Caesarea. It was a Roman capital. And in that city was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. He was a man whose heart had grown tired of pagan myths and empty rituals. He was a man who had turned close to Judaism without being a proselyte. And yet, while he was a man, we might say, who's a God-fearer, he still wasn't saved. Indeed, he was sincere in all that he did, in his fasting, in his offering sacrifices, in his presenting of prayers. He was a model of respectability, yet for all of that, he wasn't saved. But the difference with this man and with many a man who's respectable in this our day is this, is that he understood that his religious devotions were not sufficient to save him. You see, I know that because of the content of his praying. Because if you look at the words of chapter 11 and the verse 13, we have it. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And that's Peter rehearsing what Cornelius had told him and what he was praying. He was praying that the Lord might show him the way of salvation, and he directed him to do this. To search for a man by the name of Simon, whose surname was Peter. And while God was preparing him, God was also preparing his servant, who would bring the message. You see, there's a correlation between the two. There's no contradiction. You know the way you come across people today and say, they say to you, oh, God, tell me to for you to do such and such. That's funny, but he didn't tell me. And there's a contradiction. Because God doesn't work in such ways. What he told Cornelius, how he was preparing him, was also how he was preparing his servant Peter. There was a correlation between the two. And Peter was one who had lived as an Orthodox Jew all his life. The Gentiles were considered as aliens and strangers as far as the Jewish promises and covenants were concerned. But now that all was to change. And God was to declare, as far as the Jews and Gentiles were concerned, there is no difference. There's no difference in condemnation, and there's no difference in regard to salvation. And that was why God caused Peter to have a vision. He was on the roof of the home. His servants had gone to prepare a meal. And in that flat roof experience of him having this vision, he was to have a vision about food. And in particular, the unclean animals that were let down in the sheet three times. And the command was given for Peter in verse 13, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." Men and women, I want you to understand that God not only works through the right servant, he also works at the right time. His timing is perfect. For it was then that three servants of Cornelius had arrived at the gate inquiring after this Peter, just as he was pondering the meaning of this vision. And the command of the Lord to Peter was that he should greet these men. You look at the words of verse 20. For it says, "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." You see that little phrase, "doubting nothing"? It means making no distinctions. These were three servants from the Cornelius, from the Gentile. These were three Gentiles, we presume. And God says, don't make any distinction with them. I have sent them. Three servants, three sheets let down. It was when he went with these servants to Caesarea and he finally meets this man by the name of Cornelius that Peter realizes the reason that he had been summoned. He was in order to preach the gospel and to tell Cornelius and his family and his friends how they could be saved. And what we have is an instance where Peter has the privilege to minister what we might say to a model congregation. What do you mean by that, you might ask? Well, you look at the words of verse 33. "Immediately therefore I sent to thee," and here's Cornelius speaking, "thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." They were all present. They're all there. They were all present and they were conscious before God. View that consciousness tonight. You're not merely coming before a preacher or someone else. You're here in the presence of God, and here's this congregation. They're all present. They're all before God. What to do? Their hearts are ready to hear what the preacher had to say and what God's message was to them. There's a model congregation. A preacher can't ask for much more than that. And you know, the best was yet to come for Peter as he preached. The message preached was not only for the Jews, it was for this Gentile congregation as well. It was for those who were considered as unclean in society through the spectacles of the Jew. Cornelius had done his work by way of preparation. He had gathered the souls into his house. You look at verse 24. "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." I wonder, are you willing to go out and to seek to bring your friends and the families and the neighbors into the meeting house in order that they might hear the words whereby they must be saved? Don't lose the evangelistic spirit.
that the Free Presbyterian Church was commenced with. Peter, having come into their midst, he started to preach. And the remainder of the chapter is given over to the message that he brought. And the one thing that is prominent throughout that message, and it will not be surprising to you, is Christ. He made much of the Savior. He brought the people from the start of his earthly ministry right through until the cross of Calvary and further to his glorious resurrection the third day. Look at verse 40. And it says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he then causes them to understand what he was doing, standing before them. It was the preaching of the message. And I suspect the hush of solemnity was to fall and descend upon that gathering when he spoke the words of my text. The words that I desire to bring even to your heart tonight in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. The message preached. I want you to consider with me here the command. It was in the days after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Savior. It was then that he told his disciples what they were to do. Remember that when we look at the one who was brought to this house of Cornelius, who is standing before this congregation this day, we realize it was the very same disciple who denied the Lord with oaths and curses. He denied that he loathed the Lord. He denied that he knew him, that he was with him. He denied him three times by the words of a little maid. But the Lord hadn't finished with Peter, and it was with Peter that he had a special word on that seashore that morning, giving him the command to feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And it is of this command that he speaks to this people, which concerned not only himself, but also the other apostles. What was the command? You'll see it simply at the start of my text. It was to preach. For he says, and he commanded us to preach. And the word means that they were to herald forth the message. They were to proclaim the message of the Lord. Mark chapter 16 and the words of verse 15 brings it out as well. For it says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't tell them to do other things. He told them to preach the gospel. And furthermore, to bolster that thought, not only were they to preach, but they were to be the means of testimony. For it says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. They were to testify to those who were before them that the word preached was indeed true. It's a word that in the Greek has a strong meaning. The word testify has the thought behind it of being in the court of law, where the one on the stand is to give their testimony solemnly, affirming that it is the truth. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The disciples were to testify. They were to affirm the message that they preached. And you notice it was a command given by the Lord. You see, our text says, and he commanded us to preach. The he refers, of course, to the previous verses where Peter is speaking of the Savior himself, the one who was crucified, the one whom God raised from the dead the third day. It could only be the Savior, the one who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. It was the Son of God who had become man, and it was he who had given this command to the disciples to preach. What was the extent of this command?
The disciples knew that they had to live the message, they had to preach the message. But they also understood to whom they were to take the message. For it says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people. It was to the people. It wasn't only to a few. It was to all the people. And surely this was enforced upon the heart of Peter as he stood now and as he preached into the faces of what was a Gentile congregation. They were to take the message of hope to all nations, the Jew as well as the Gentiles. It was a word which was to reach unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does God have a preacher tonight? Why does God have preachers this evening, here, there, and yonder? Is it just to give man something to do? Is it just to give man a career? That's the way many look upon it. But God has us here tonight to preach. Preach to men, to women, to boys and girls, the message of salvation, a message which is hope to your soul, a message in which there's the center and core, it is Christ. Oh, understand the words that Paul spoke even to the church at the opening chapter of Corinthians. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's through the foolishness of preaching that you, dear sinner friend, can hear words whereby you might be saved. It's not through drama. It's not even through song. It's not through some program or some course that you see advertised outside church buildings these days. It's through the foolishness of preaching. It's a message which goes out to all tonight. Regardless of color, of creed, or of background, or class. It's a message which every soul needs. For Christ is the only Savior who can save you from your sins and a lost sinner's eternity. All men need the same Savior. He preached. And by the way, if you just draw your eye up to the words of verse 35, I want to tell you and show you, he didn't preach works. Save. Verse 35 says, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. If somebody reads that and they deduct from that you can be saved by works, there's a misinterpretation. Salvation is not by works, but it is by the summary that is given even in that verse. He that feareth him, there's a reverence, there's a trusting in him, and worketh righteousness. There's the fruits that follow. It's a description of the Christian life. To fear God is to reverence, is to trust him. The evidence of that is a righteous walk. He preached the message of the gospel of saving grace. I want you to notice further here, not only the command, but the content. Because we're given a little insight into the content of the apostles' ministry here. What was the message in particular that was to be preached to the ears of these people? We find what that content was in the words which Peter used this day in the house of Cornelius, for it says there, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. The truth was brought before them that there was a judge over all mankind. And whether men sought to do that which was right in their own eyes, or whether they lived in some other fashion, the fact remained that there was a judge with whom they would have to do one day. And you know the scriptures give those assurances that there's a day coming known as the judgment day. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You consider the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the words of verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this,
"For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." It stands to reason that because of who God is, then there will and there must be a day of accountability. Because he is just. Because he hates sin. Because he will punish sin.
And there's coming that day at his own appointment in which all shall appear before him.
Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of a certainty he shall, and it will be seen in that day when he shall render to every man according to their works.
Who is the judge with whom we have to do? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who has been ordained of God to be the judge. The one who Peter preached about in this house prior to my text. It was the Lord who spoke the words recorded for us in John 5:22-23. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Knowing that Christ will be the judge. And how much more searching is that question which Pilate asked of the crowd that day. That day before Calvary. What shall you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What have you done with him? For one day he will be judge. One day he'll do something with you. Understand the impact of those closing words of this text. He's going to be the judge of the quick and dead. Not knowing the day when the clouds shall part and the glory of the Lord shall appear in his second coming, one thing is certain, and that is none shall escape his judgment. Those who are left when he returns will be judged, the quick. There'll be those who are living when the Lord returns. We know that, of course, from Luke chapter 18. We know it from other texts of Scripture. But there also are the dead. That's not dead in the spiritual sense. That's those who have died prior to his coming. They all shall rise from their graves. The summons to that great courtroom will leave no one out. There'll be no place to hide or to conceal oneself, for the Lord who sees all things will be judge of all the earth. All the nations shall stand before him. People who sat and mourned Free Presbyterian Church will stand before the judge of all the earth. I appreciate that it's hard for us with finite minds to imagine every soul that has ever lived upon this earth standing before the judge of all the earth. The very ones who were buried at sea, they'll be there. Those who thought to escape the judgment by being cremated, they'll be there. The ones who have no names on their tombstone, they'll be there. Well, my friend, do you realize that this is the message that the Lord commanded the disciples to preach? There is an awful judgment coming, but you will be judged. It's not merely a warning. It's a promise, for God has spoken it. And I want to ask, are you honestly ready to stand before the Lord Jesus to be your judge? If you haven't bended a knee, if you haven't confessed him as Lord and as your Savior, then you're not prepared. And I simply plead with you in the words of Scripture, prepare to meet thy God. Be ready for the Lord's great coming and great judgment when his books shall be opened and the Lamb's book of life will reveal who is in the book and where you will spend eternity. You see, we have the command here and we have the content of his message here, and that content brings us into the courtroom here. We don't need to emphasize that the judgment will be one which is solemn. You go into a courtroom today, and whatever the case might be, it's a serious place. It's a solemn event to watch the proceedings of a charge being placed against a person, and the judge giving his final word and giving his declaration, his verdict. And that being true of today, how much more solemn will it be for to be standing before the judge of all the earth? And there is what is known as the great white throne. What will it be to stand awaiting his verdict over the destiny of our souls for all eternity? We can say like Malachi of old, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. There's one that burns and the other it purifies. That text in which the late William Mullen was converted through asked the same question, Revelation 6 and 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It will be a verdict which will have searched all the evidence. Various scriptures prove that nothing will be passed over. I read, for example, Matthew chapter 12 and the words of verse 36. And it says, what I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Things which were never revealed to any other human being shall be revealed on that day. Such things that we may have forgotten about will be raised. For the Lord God of this world to give his verdict. As summed up in Ecclesiastes, in the final verse, it says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Having all the evidence, the Savior shall make his judgment and his verdict. There will not be a verdict rushed. It will not be a verdict having a doubt over it. And the result will be the lake of fire for those who rejected him and who rejected God's wonderful salvation. It will be a verdict where there's no appeal and one which is forever. And for those who will be condemned, those out of Christ, the terrible thing is this, they will agree with the verdict. They will agree with the verdict. They will know that they deserve the punishment of hell for all eternity. The verdict of the Lord in that day will be either burn or be pure in that place where there is no sin. You see, dear people, let me say this. For the believer who stands before Christ, there will be no fear. The believer will not stand before the great white throne judgment. And there's no fear because each child of God has a plea. And the plea is that we have been tried, we have been condemned, we have been punished already. The judge who sits on the throne was the one who bore that condemnation, the one who bore that punishment on the cross on our behalf. And by his blood we have been set free. He shed his precious blood for the remission of sins. You see what he goes on to say, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's why the child of God will have no fear. That's why we'll not stand before the great white throne judgment, because Christ has already paid our judgment. It was Christ who died on the cross as sin for us, that we might have everlasting life. And therefore,
payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Praise his name. Christ was our substitute. He paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, bless God, he washed it white as snow. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but that atoning sacrifice that he offered there on Calvary's tree. Oh, tell me, have you a plea in that day? I think of the man that was invited to the wedding supper of his son. I think of that man who came in rejecting the garment at the door, and the king came in and he said, "Friend, how comest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He had no plea. He had no excuse. It was offered freely to him, but he procrastinated. He put it off. He rejected it. He thought he was all right in his own garments. Is that summarizing someone whom I've preached to for 10 years, and yet you're not Christ? You're not saved tonight. You're still outside of Christ. Will the judge on the throne be your Savior? In the gospel tonight, he invites you, sinner, to come unto him and be saved. To be assured that this evening, that when that day comes, you will be that brand plucked from the burning. You will have that plea. And you'll have that one who will plead your cause on your behalf, even the one at God's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ. As a young Christian, he asked his uncle one Sunday, was he coming with him to hear the Lord's word? The old uncle replied to the young fellow, I spend Sunday afternoons settling up my accounts. And that uncle heard the young fellow's reply, where he simply said this. He said, the day of judgment will be spent in that way too, uncle. Settling up accounts with God. Have you settled the old account yet? You can tonight. You can now. How is it with you? How are you going to fare on this great day that Peter preached to this Gentile congregation of the judge of the quick and dead? Man, woman, young person, be certain tonight that the judge of all the earth is your Savior. I wonder, will you come confessing your sin to him? I wonder, will you ask him to save you? And he has promised that he will not cast you off. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But he'll take you in. He'll receive you. And you know, that's what Peter had the joy of doing and seeing in that house of Cornelius. He had a model congregation. They all were there. They're all conscious of being in God's presence. They were there to hear the word of God. And you know, many of them believed. And they were saved. And so can you be tonight. For we're still living in the day of God's grace. I pray the Lord would help you to come. You will know Christ as your Savior. Be born again of his Spirit. The Lord bless his word to every heart tonight. For his own name's sake.